another opportunity in God's house to be in service together. One of my dear wife's favorite songs came to mind as I reflected back on the wonderful day that we've had. Someone said in all their years in the church, they didn't know if they'd ever had the privilege of going to a baptism and an ordination the same day. Well, I hadn't spent a lot of time in the church, relatively speaking, but I can tell you that's a first for me. And we've had a wonderful day. But one of my wife's favorite songs is "I Love the Quietness of the Morning." And I trust that if we were to go home right now, we can say, when the evening sun was setting, that we have walked with God today. I feel that in my heart, and I pray that whatever we say tonight will not serve as a detriment to that, but rather it will be continued on in the grace of Almighty God, that He would bless our efforts together, and that ultimately He would be glorified in our thoughts and in our deeds tonight. This evening I'd like to, Lord being our helper, look at a very basic subject. It's the subject of cause and effect. And cause and effect is something that you can see not only in a spiritual sense and what the Bible says, but you can see it in all the world in which we live. For example, if you have a cold, you may have a cough, or you may have a sore throat, or in the case of my children, you know, they may have fevers, and all of those are effects of something that's causing those things. It may be a virus, it may be the flu, it may be any number of things that create these effects. So it's something we see in the world in which we live, but sadly, as simple a concept as it is, quite often the simple concepts of the Bible, that the cause over here is one thing and the effect is something else, the world, and specifically other orders of people, swap them. What we think the Bible teaches is an effect of something, other people see as the cause. And what we see as the cause of things, they may see as the effect of things. For example, I don't have to wonder what the cause of this universe is. God's the cause of it. He created it. But it's very plain. It's very clear. Likewise, when it comes to us being created in Christ Jesus, I don't have to wonder what the cause of that is. He is. The effect of it is that we're a creation in Him. And the Bible is very clear on certain things that when there is an action, there is always an effect. For example, in Psalm 33 and 9, the psalmist says this about God. It says, "For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." In other words, God never speaks in vain. That every time He has a word to speak, there's a cause given, and an effect is immediately rendered. Whenever I speak, a lot of times my words might be in vain. Sometimes I've preached to sleepy congregations. Sometimes I've been a sleepy person in the congregation being preached to. So I know all my words sometimes do not have an effect. Sometimes my children act like they don't hear me. Sometimes they may not really hear me, but sometimes I think they really do hear me. And I don't exactly have the same effect with my children that God does when He speaks to His. Because when God speaks, it does come to pass. When He commands, it does stand fast, because He's God, and when He causes, there's an effect. But if we look at the subject of cause and effect, I'd like to deal with three verses primarily as it relates to this subject. If you go to the first chapter of the book of John, John begins his epistle or his gospel account very differently than the other gospel accounts do. The other gospel accounts give you examples of Christ's birth. They give you examples of all the circumstances that surround it. But in John's case, he starts his gospel account by giving you a description of Christ's divinity. Not just who He is, but where He came from and how long He's been here. But in John chapter 1, and we'll skip on down to about verse 10, John has this to say about Christ. John 1 and 10, he says, "He was in the world, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The verses I'd like to look at are verses 12, 13, and 14. Now I realize that verse 12 comes first, then verse 13, and then verse 14. But sometimes, even though things are written in a certain order, the cause may be spoken after the effect. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and about verse 3, Peter has this to say. He says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's a cause and effect statement, but the cause is mentioned after the effect. The effect is that we should desire the sincere milk of the word, that we might be able to grow thereby. Why do we desire it? He says, if so be, you have tasted the Lord is gracious. If you've tasted the Lord is gracious, you desire the sincere milk of the word. So even though it's written in an inverted order, the cause is mentioned second. And I'll tell you, as we go through this, you're going to find that verse 14 is the cause of verse 13. And in turn, verse 13 is the cause of verse 12, which makes verse 12 an effect of verse 13. It makes verse 13 an effect of verse 14. So I guess to do this, we're going to do it backwards. We're going to start in verse 14 and work our way back up to verse 12. In verse 14, John says this about Christ. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, it's very important that we understand that He is not saying that the Word was created flesh. He says the Word was made flesh. That was not the beginning of His existence. That was not His place where He came into being. Dear friends, He's always been here. He's always been in being. John starts his gospel account by saying in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I love that because he makes it crystal clear that no matter how far back you want to go, the Word was there. No matter how far back you go, He has always existed. And as hard as it is for me to comprehend, you have a Word here who is also described as the Son, and the Son is just as old as His Father is. You know, that doesn't work naturally. I'm not as old as my Father is. My Son is not as old as I am. But here you have a Son, you have the living Word of God, who is as old as His Father. He's always been here. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, whatever you see that has been made, He made it. You know what that tells me? He wasn't made. Because He made everything there was to be made, He wasn't made. But I tell you, He's always been here, and He made everything that we see. The Word was made flesh. That means He took upon Himself something that He wasn't before. He's always been God. He's always existed. But I tell you, He did something else. He became a man. He became a man, and He had real, literal flesh and blood. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And I want to emphasize that He had real flesh and real blood. He had real flesh that could be pricked. He had real blood that could be shed. There's sometimes we get the idea that as God, He was impervious to pain. Now, I'll tell you this, had He wanted to, He would have never had to experience pain whatsoever. But dear friends, He experienced pain. When He was pricked, it hurt. When He was nailed to the cross, it hurt. When He was whipped, it hurt. When He was despised, it hurt. When He hung there suspended between heaven and earth, dear friends, He felt pain. You say, preacher, why are you talking about that? Because I'm going to tell you about a cause that had it never happened, we would have never experienced the effects of it. You know what the cause of our salvation is? The cause is that Jesus Christ was willing to come and do what He did for you, and I trust for me. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us as a real man, not a spiritual man. Not as someone who just looked like a man, who was really a man. He dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to tell you, dear friends, you are a child of God by God's grace. You are a son of God by God's grace. But there is only one only begotten of the Father. There is only one of His kind that can say He's the only begotten of the Father. You know what that word only begotten means? It means unique. It means special. I know that we're all children of God, but there's something special about Him. He's our elder brother, and He is above us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You say, preacher, how is this discussion about Jesus Christ the cause of what you're going to talk about later? Well, just hang on. We're going to get to it, I promise. It says that He was full of grace and truth. You know, I can hold up this glass, and I can try to fill it with water, but I'm probably not going to get it completely full. If I do, I'm going to make a mess. But you know, I can only fill it with one thing at a time. If I fill it with water, it won't hold anything else. If I fill it up completely with one thing, I can't put anything else in it. But dear friends, He was completely full of grace, and He was completely full of truth. And when you think about those two things, grace and truth, they probably shouldn't go together. You know why? Because grace is unmerited favor. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. You know what truth is?
It's perfection. It's spotlessness. It's purity. Because if you have 99% truth and 1% error, you know what you got on the other side of the equation? You got a lie. You got error. For truth to be truth, it's got to be perfect. It's got to be spotless. It's got to be pure. Because I'll tell you, the devil puts a lot of truth out there, and he puts one little ounce of poison in it, and it pollutes the whole thing. You put one little speck of leaven in a lump of dough, you know what happens? It leavens the whole lump. But dear friends, Jesus Christ was spotless through and through, perfect through and through. He was full of truth. You know, the glorious thing about truth is, whether it's ever admitted that it's truth or not, it's still the truth. You know, if I never believe what the Bible says, that doesn't change the fact that it's true. If I never believe what God has done and what God has said He'll do, it doesn't change the fact that what He has said He'll do is still true. And I tell you, there's a lot of people that deny what Jesus Christ has done, but it does not change the fact one iota that He's full of truth. And everything He did was true and will stand fast forever. But not only that, dear friends, He's full of grace. That means He was full of that which we did not deserve that He freely gave unto us. I believe the psalmist says in Psalm 85, in about verse 10, he says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." He's making a prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, mercy and truth are met together. You know, mercy and grace are kind of like first cousins. Because the way we define grace is getting something you don't deserve, and the way we define mercy is not getting something you do deserve. So mercy and grace are almost like first cousins. And he says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You want to know when that happened? It happened in the person of Jesus Christ when He came into this earth. He was the fullness of grace and mercy. And He was the fullness of righteousness and truth. And I'll tell you why this is so important. The reason it's so important is because when Christ came, He could not extend grace and mercy to us and His justice still be left unsatisfied. Because God is a God not just of grace. He's a God of truth and justice. I believe Moses says in Deuteronomy 32:4 that He is the rock, His work is perfect, all His ways are judgment, just and holy and without iniquity is He. You know what that tells me? God does not sweep things under the rug. You know, sometimes I sweep things under the rug. Unfortunately, to my shame, I sweep things under the rug because I don't want to think about them. I just want to ignore them and hope they'll go away. I got news for you, if you hadn't figured it out already. If you sweep your problems under the rug, they still don't go away. Amen. They're still there. But I'll tell you this, God did not sweep anything under the rug. I'll tell you, we've all committed thousands of sins, and God never swept one of those things under the rug. God never said, well, I'm going to pretend like those sins don't exist. Because had He done so, His truth would not have been upheld. His truth, His justice would not have been satisfied. But dear friends, His justice has been satisfied. His truth has been upheld. And the reason it's been upheld is because my Lord and Savior and yours too, He suffered justly what I should have suffered. God was not unjust to do to His Son what He did. You know why? Because I deserved it. And He gladly and willingly stood there for me. That's truth, dear friends. And as a result, grace has been poured out unto me. That's what grace and truth being met together and being the fullness of Jesus Christ amounts to. And without that, if that had never happened, I'll tell you this, dear friends, there would have never been one child of God in this world. Had God never done that, had Jesus Christ never left heaven, there wouldn't be one act of goodness done, there wouldn't be one act of righteousness done, and heaven would have none of us in it. Had God not done that. And I'll say this too, had He not done it, He would have still been just in doing so. But thanks be unto God, He did. Now we get into a little bit of what the effect of that is. Because I tell you, that's the first great cause in the economy of salvation. The effect of that is verse 13 of John 1. He says that these people were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. He's talking about how we're born again here in this life. How we are quickened by God's grace from a state of death and trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ Jesus. And now you're going to say, well, preacher, you're in trouble. Now you're going to have to tell me how people were regenerated before Christ actually came and suffered. Well, I'll be glad to. I thought you'd never ask. The way that people were regenerated before Christ came is the exact same way you're regenerated here in this day. God does not regenerate His people any differently from one time to another, from one age to another, from any level to another. When it comes to how He quickens one, it's the same way He quickens all. He says in John 3:8, He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God." He didn't say some of them are born this way. He says they're all born this way. That means the way He quickens one in His mother's womb is the same way He quickens that old one on His deathbed before He draws His dying breath. The same way He quickens the youngest is the same way He quickens the oldest. The same way He quickens the poorest is the same way He quickens the richest. Doesn't matter who He is, where He is, how mean He is, God quickens them all the same way. I don't know if I used this example the last time I was here, but I like this example, so I'll use it again if I did. There is I don't remember his name. There was a televangelist I watched one time, back when I had television and I was a glutton for punishment. And he was doing something one day in which he was giving a visual aid. And I'm not trying to throw rocks at people. I just want to make a point here. He was giving a visual aid. He brought out two stacks of nails and he dumped them out on the pulpit. And one of them over here were these little tacks you would use to nail down shingles or something. And the other one over here were these long 16-penny nails. And he brought out a magnet, and he held it over these tacks, and they all just jumped up to his magnet. And he rakes them off, and he holds them up over here to the 16-penny nails, and they just sort of slowly work their way up to the magnet. And he asked the congregation, he said, "What's the point?" He said, "The point is, come to Christ when you're young and when it's easy." Well, there's just one little problem with his analogy. His magnet wasn't big enough. His magnet wasn't big enough to show the power of Almighty God. God doesn't have any harder of a time quickening a little baby than He does the oldest of adults. He quickens them all the same way. And He quickened them in the Old Testament the same way He quickens them in the New Testament. The way Abraham was quickened is the same way you were quickened. The way Moses was regenerated is the same way you were regenerated. You say, well, how did God do that as the effect of Christ's suffering if Christ had not yet come and offered Himself unto God? Well, I thought you'd never ask that too, so we'll just talk about that as well. If we go to the third chapter of the book of Romans, Paul tells us how it happened. He says in Romans 3, in about verse 24, he says, "Therefore, being justified freely by His grace, we have redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord, whom God," this is verse 25, "whom God set forth to be a propitiation for our sins through faith in His blood for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Now, I realize verse 28 had a lot of big words in it, but if we can cipher through it, Paul is making a very glorious point. He says that God set His Son forth to be a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is a big word that means mercy seat, covering, appeasement. Basically, that Christ is our covering. He's our mercy seat. He's our appeasement for sins in the sight of God. And God set Him forth to be our propitiation, to be our appeasement, to be our covering, to be our mercy seat. And it says the way He did it was through faith in His blood. And He did it through faith in His blood for the remission, or for all those sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Basically, what He is saying is that before Christ came, even though people were living and dying in this world, even though He was still quickening people by His grace and by His Holy Spirit, He was doing so through faith in the blood of His Son. He was doing so with perfect confidence and trust in what His Son would come and do. He said, "Well, preacher, I didn't know God had faith." Well, the people who believe God doesn't have faith are kind of like the people who believe hope is a wish. They have an improper view of faith. Faith is not weak. Faith is not imperfect. Faith does not have problems. What has problems is the way I use my faith. What God gives me in the measure of faith is perfect. What God gives me when He deals us the measure of faith does not have problems. You know what has problems? The way I use my faith. The way I bring it forth. But I'll tell you, dear friends, God showed forth perfect faith, perfect confidence in His Son, and He knew that His Son would come, He knew that His Son would suffer, and He had perfect faith in His Son's blood to have remission for those sins that are past. That means that people in the Old Testament were living, were dying, were being regenerated, and received up into heaven after they died to stand there and praise Christ Almighty before He actually left heaven and set foot in this earth. That's a hard thing for me to imagine. It's hard for me to comprehend that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the prophets, they were standing up there praising Christ in perfection. praising Him in holiness, in eternity, in the never-ending day, when He steps down to suffer, bleed, and die for that which they're already enjoying. That's hard for me to imagine. I get a headache sometimes thinking about it. But I'll tell you this. That's what Paul says happened in Romans 3 and 25. That God had remission for all those sins that are past through faith in the blood of His Son. And I'll just throw this out for no extra charge. If anybody doesn't believe God has faith, I have a question for you. In Galatians 5 and 22 and 23, we're given 9 fruit of the Spirit. Now, if we go through these fruit of the Spirit, let's just stop and ask ourselves of these 9 things if God has them. Well, the first one is love. Does God have love? I think biblically we can say that He does. The next one is joy. Does He have joy? Biblically we can say that He does. What about peace? Yes. Long-suffering? Certainly. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Gentleness? Absolutely. Goodness? Yes. Meekness? Yes. Temperance? Definitely. I just listed 8 of the 9 things. Which one did I not name? Faith. Now, if we all agree He had the other 8, why would He not have the 9th of faith? Dear friends, He has faith. And not only does He have faith, He shows us the perfect way to exercise it. I'm going to tell you, dear friends, He didn't for one instant ever doubt what His Son would do. And if I exercise my faith as I should not for one instant doubt what God has said He would do and what God has done, or ever doubt what He has promised unto me. That is an exercise of faith that I ought to strive for. And when God had that faith in His Son and what His Son would do, He used His Son's work before it was ever done. So regeneration is an effect of Christ's work. And how are we regenerated? Well, He says, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The way we're born again, not only is it by God's grace, not only is it the same for all of God's people, He said it's not based on your blood. It's not based on who your mom and daddy are. It's not based on the will of man. It's not based on what you want or what anybody else wants. It's not based on the will of the flesh. It's not based on what you want in your own nature. It's based on the will of Almighty God. That's it, plus nothing. I had a conversation with a man at work, and a man I love dearly. He's a man who has a walk of goodness and charity and humility that I wish I had more of. Doctrinally, I believe he's quite off, but I tell you, his walk is very steadfast. He's a very charitable person. But he asked me one time, we were in the truck, riding and looking at some light line, and he asked me, he said, "So you believe in predestination and election?" I said, "I do." He said, "You believe that nothing you can do will get anybody to heaven?" I said, "I do." And he said, "Well, let me ask you a question." He said, "Does it ever bother you when you look at your children knowing that you can't do anything to save them to heaven?" I said, "Not really." He said, "It would bother me if I had that to deal with." I said, "The reason it doesn't bother me is because I know there's nothing I can do for them. And I'm looking to one who can do something for them, who has more power than I do." He said, "Well," he said, "I don't even know why you preach." He said, "I don't know why you preach, because your preaching doesn't get anybody to heaven." I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." I said, "Do you believe in eternal security?" And of course, he said, "What's that?" I said, "Oh, do you believe in once saved, always saved?" He said, "Absolutely." I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. When your preacher gets them down the aisle, and he gets them to accept Christ, and he gets them saved to heaven, does he ever preach to them again?" He goes, "Well, certainly he does." I said, "His preaching doesn't help them stay saved, does it?" "Well, no, they're always saved." I said, "Well, basically, after he gets them saved, he's in no better shape than I am. Because I can't save them, and once he gets them saved, our preaching's on the same level." He said, "Well, he has to help them live right." I said, "So do I. But on top of that, I want to show them how they got saved before I teach them how to live right." But dear friends, if it was up to me, I couldn't help anybody. If it was up to who my parents were, as much as I love my parents, they couldn't have helped me at all. It was not based on what I wanted, because of my own flesh, I didn't want it. It wasn't based on anything other than God loving us and giving Himself for us and quickening us because it was a good pleasure to do so. And I don't mind telling you, dear friends, that when He calls you personally. When He calls you by name personally. You say, "Preacher, you're going to have to prove that." Well, I'll be glad to. When He called Lazarus out of the grave, who did He call? He mentioned specifically, "Lazarus, come forth." When Paul was on the road to Damascus, going out and breathing threatenings against the church of God. What did he hear? He heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And I don't know if he actually called me by my literal name, Philip, but I like to think that he did. I didn't hear a voice, but I like to think that he called me, "Philip, come unto me." I like to think that when he sees us, he calls us personally by name. Because the Bible says that he calls us by name.
Amen.
And when he calls us by name, it's not because of anything you're doing to please him. As a matter of fact, when he calls, you're doing the very opposite of things to please him. Just like Jacob was. I was in a waste, howling wilderness. Just like Jacob, I was going off doing what I wanted to do. But when he calls us by his grace, he gives us a new direction. And dear friends, he calls us personally by name. And when he calls us, that effect of us coming happens every single time. It says in John 6:37, he says, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out." And that ain't talking about coming down the aisle of the church. That's talking about him calling us in regeneration. Because a little later he says in John 6:44, he says, "And no man can come unto me except my Father which hath sent me draw him." You know how you come into Christ? The Father draws you unto Christ. And I'll tell you this, when God the Father draws, ain't no one can resist. When He draws, no one's going to say, "Wait a little longer, Lord Jesus." When He calls us by His grace, won't anybody be like Lazarus in the grave saying, "Lord, come back tomorrow. I'm having a good rest here in the tomb." Dear friends, Lazarus came forth. He didn't have a choice in the matter. When Lazarus came forth, he couldn't even physically come forth. He was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. But he came forth because of the power of Almighty God. And you're bound hand and foot with sin. You're bound in the grave clothes of your own corruptible flesh. But when God calls, you come forth immediately. Not because of what you want. Not because of who you are by nature. Not because of who your parents are. But because He has loved you and prized you and He has ransomed you by His Son's blood. And I don't mind telling people it's for you personally. I know I've hit that a lot. But sometimes I talk about God's family, God's people, God's elect. And we are His family, we are His people, we are His elect. But dear friends, we're His individually. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." He didn't say we are crucified with Christ, he said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved who? Paul said, who loved me, and gave Himself for me. And I know I sometimes say that He did it for you and I trust for me. Because I do trust that He did it for me. And as much as I love you, sometimes I like thinking about Him loving me. And Him giving Himself for me. Because I know every time I sin, every time I come short of the glory of God, I'll tell you, when that happens, I'm not thinking about your sin. I'm thinking about my sin and knowing my Lord had to die for that. My Lord had to put that away. That black mark before Almighty God, He stood that in my place. And because of that, I've been set free. Because of that, I'm His. Because of that, He has loved me. Dear friends, when He calls you by His grace, that is an effect of the work of His Son. Because the work of His Son is the cause of the new birth. But you know, there's something else that the new birth ought to do in our lives. It ought to cause us, make us have an effect of living in a certain way. Verse 12 of John chapter 1 is a verse that's used quite often to teach something it's not teaching. Verse 12 says, "But to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on His name." Now, I want you to notice that between verse 12 and verse 13, there is no period. That means verse 12 and verse 13 are one complete thought. So how is it that we are His children? How is it that we are His, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God? That is the cause of verse 12. It has to be. We're born of God, and as a result, we have the power to become the sons of God. And the way we have the power to become the sons of God is if we receive Him and believe on His name. Now, when it says to become the sons of God, that does not mean what a lot of people normally think or take it to mean. A lot of times we think of something becoming something, that's actually when it starts. If something becomes, that's when it actually comes into existence. That we have the power to become an existing child of God by doing something. That's not what the word become here means. Now, I'm going to say something that I want all of you sisters, the next time you see my wife,
to make sure you tell her I said, even though she wasn't here. Because I'm going to try to compliment her, even though she ain't here. There is a word that sometimes we men like to use when it comes to things that we think are beautiful. Paul says to Titus, in Titus 2 and 1, he says, "But speak thou those things which become sound doctrine." Now, Paul was not exhorting Titus to say something so all of a sudden it would start existing or it would just become sound doctrine, even though it wasn't before. He was telling Titus to preach sound doctrine and to preach the things which become sound doctrine. Now, there are some things that women might wear, and we might hear someone say, "Well, that's very becoming on her. That is a very becoming outfit that she's wearing." And sometimes we say that certain colors look more becoming on a woman than another. I want to go on record as saying I think every color on my wife is very becoming on her. You be sure to tell her I said that when you see her. That I said, even though she wasn't here, that every color on her is very becoming. Now, when I say that, am I saying that that dress or that outfit makes my wife beautiful? No. I'm saying that that outfit or that dress or whatever it is brings out the beauty that she already possesses. That's what we mean when we say something is very becoming on somebody. So when Paul says to preach thou those things which become sound doctrine, he's saying preach things that bring out the beauty of sound doctrine. Preach things that go well with sound doctrine. Don't preach things that clash with sound doctrine. I'm about to get in way over my head with fashion, but you know, you're not supposed to mix, what is it, blacks and browns or blues and blacks? I don't know. By the way, my wife laid out my wardrobe before I came because she didn't want to be a disaster when I was by myself. I don't know what colors aren't supposed to go together. Whatever colors ain't, those are the things that don't become. Perceive Him. There's one thing that becomes children of God. He then gave you power to become the children of God, even to them which believe on His name. There's something else that becomes children of God. I'll tell you, there's something that will bring out the beauty in a child of God like nothing else. It's when one receives Christ. It's when one believes on His name. It's when one says, "I believe that what He did was for me. I believe that when He left heaven, that was for me. I believe that when He suffered and bled and died on the cross, that was for me. I believe that when He went into the grave and He rose again the third day, that was for me." Is then believing on that making it so? No, but I tell you, it sure does bring out the beauty that's already there in a child of God. It shows that they have been quickened by God's grace. It shows that God has loved them. It shows that they have a tenderness towards God that they would have never had if they weren't one of His children. It brings out the beauty in one of God's children. I tell you, whenever one walks down the aisle of the gospel church, whenever one submits themselves to water baptism, whenever one sits at the communion supper and takes the bread and takes the wine, and when they kneel down to wash their brethren's feet, what you see on that occasion is you see the love of Christ being manifest in their life. You see their love for their Savior coming out. And what you see is something that's very becoming to a child of God. You see something that brings out what's already there. I tell you, when my wife puts on a pretty dress, I already know she's beautiful. When she puts on a pretty dress, sometimes it makes me realize and take notice of some things I may have been neglecting. To say, "Honey, you look nice tonight." Sometimes it makes me think I haven't said enough to her as I should. And sometimes our behavior in this life brings out some things we may have been negligent of. I tell you, when I come to God's house, I'm made sometimes to reflect on how negligent I've been to Him. How much I have not followed after Him as I should. When I hear, once again, the sounds of the gospel going forth and those things being renewed in my heart, I say, "Oh, those are the things that I've been forgetting. Those are the things that I have not attended to as I should. Those are the things I need to be back doing again." And I'll tell you, dear friends, as much as we talk about belief not being the cause of our salvation, we need to be free to promote the effect of belief showing our salvation. Because I'll tell you this, while there are many evidences of one being a child of God, you know what the best evidence is? The best evidence is they say, "I believe in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe in Him, and I trust Him, and believe that what He did was for me." That saves us in this world. Paul says in Romans 10,
about verse 9 and about verse 13, that if we confess Him with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. You know what it saves you from? It saves you from depression. It saves you from a life of going down a road wondering how you're going to make it in this world. I tell you, if I didn't have a firm viewpoint of Christ at different times in my life, I would not have made it through certain things in my life. But knowing what He has done and keeping that firmly fixed in view, I tell you, it saves us from a lot of things in life. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I believe it is about verse 12, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but I strive for that for which I am apprehended. That means he says, I'm reaching out to grab that very thing that's already grabbed me. You know what's already grabbed him? God did.
Amen.
But he says, I'm reaching out to apprehend God. He said, and forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to those things which are before, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul said, I've forgotten some things that are behind. You want to think Paul had heartache in his life? He did. When you think about all that he did in his life, he had heartache. I'm sure the thoughts of having Stephen stoned to death haunted him and tortured him. I'm sure having the saints of God being locked up and put in prison haunted him. And I'm sure whenever he preached to people that he may have persecuted years before, I'm sure those thoughts had to have hung with him. But Paul said for him to be faithful in his service to God, he had to forget some things that are behind. And as hard as this is for me to say without sounding callous, I don't mean to be callous. I sometimes think I'm the most unintentionally offensive person there is in this world. I don't mean to be offensive at times, but sometimes I come across that way. But dear friends, sometimes for us to serve God as we should, we've got to get over some things in our past. Sometimes for us to do faithfully in God's house, we've got to get over some things in our life. I don't mean to be mean about it, but I know you've sinned. And I know I've sinned. But if I sit there and dwell on that and think about that, it'll consume my life. If I sit there and think about all the ways that I failed and I think about nothing else, I tell you, I won't do anything of value in God's house but sit there and wallow in my own self-pity. But dear friends, if we can forget about some things that are behind, if we can forget about the world, if we can forget about our sins and our transgression, I know we ought to be sorry for them. But dear friends, sometimes we have to get over it and understand that God has dealt with that. And God has forgiven us of those sins, because then it is that we can reach forward to the prize of the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ our Lord. We can serve Him in newness of life and thank Him for all of His many blessings and benefits unto us. When that happens, we are receiving Christ, trusting Him, and believing in His name. You know what happens when we believe in His name? We say, I want to do better than I've ever done before. Whenever you join the Lord's church, I tell you, you're believing in His name, and you're saying, I want to do better than I've ever done before. When I leave God's house, I want to leave God's house saying, I want to do better than I've ever done before. And when I do, if I say that, that's becoming to me as a child of God. There are some things that are not. The things of the world are unbecoming to a child of God. The riot, the excess, the drunken revelings of this world are unbecoming to a child of God. But believing on His name, trusting Him for His grace, counting Him faithful who promised these things is very becoming unto us. And not only is it very becoming to us, I told you that sometimes when my wife wears something becoming, it reminds me of things that I've forgotten. You know what happens when we come to God's house? We're not just reminded of things we've forgotten in the preaching. Sometimes we can be reminded of Him who we have not sought after when we see Him in God's house. One of the reasons why the house of God is so special, there's a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons why the house of God is so special is for what John says in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, John says some things that he says we know. Now, as I mentioned this morning, there's a lot of things we hope for. And the reason we hope for them is because we don't yet see them. We fully expect them to happen. We shouldn't have any lack of confidence that they'll come to pass. But you know, there's some things we can say we know because we see them. You know, I have hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, as Paul told Titus in Titus 1 and 2. The reason I have hope of that is because I don't yet see it with these eyes, but I fully expect to see it one day. But there's other things that we can say we know
because we see Him. John says in 1 John 3 and 14, he says, "For we know that we have passed from death unto life." Being passed from death unto life means that once over here, we were dead in sins, and over here, we were regenerated by God's grace. Now, how is it that we can say, we know we have passed from death unto life? I'm going to pause right there. But if I was to ask you, can you tell me the moment you were regenerated? I would rather hazard a guess that most of you in this congregation would say, no. Most of you would say, I don't know. I'm not sure if any of you have had a Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, road to Damascus experience. You may have. But I never have. I've never been walking in a way and a light shined from heaven and blinded me for 3 days and told me to do something. That's never happened to me. But I tell you, even though the circumstances of Paul's regeneration may be different than mine, the work in the heart is the same. But you know, I can't tell you when I was regenerated. I can tell you this, as long as I've had a memory, I've always loved the Lord. I don't know if that means I was regenerated in my mother's womb or as a very young child. I don't know. But as long as I've had a memory, I feel that I love the Lord. I don't say that to boast because I could have been a late bloomer and been regenerated when I was 25 or 30. But as long as I've had a memory, I've always loved the Lord. That tells me as long as I can remember, I've been regenerated. I tell you, there was a point when it became very relevant to me. There came a point when all of a sudden things made more sense than they ever had. But I always feel to have loved the Lord. So I can't point to an exact place in my life and say, I know I passed from death into life because at this day, at this time, at this place, I was regenerated. I can't do that. But thankfully, that's not what John says. He doesn't say we know that we have passed from death into life because we can point out exactly when it happened to us. He says we know that we passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He says we know we have passed from death into life. We don't hope for it. We know it. Because we love the brethren. He said, what are you driving at, preacher? What I'm driving at is there's some people in this world that I love. I love them because I'm related to them. Some of them I don't like. But I love them because they're my family. Now, you don't know any of the ones I don't like, so don't try to go tell my brother or my mother that I don't like them. Because I like my brother and my mother. I like those that I'm directly related to. But I got some distant kin that I'd love not to claim. I love them. And the reason I love them is because they're my family. There's some people in this world that I love because they're my friends. There's some people that I love at work, that I work with. There's some people that I love that are our neighbors. There's some people that I love that I went to school with. There are people that I love because we share something in common. We've experienced some things in life together, and our bond has grown closer. But you know, there are some people in this world that I love more than my natural family. There's some people I love in this world more than my friends I went to school with, more than my neighbors that I live around, more than the people that I work with. And the reason that I love them more is because we share something stronger and more in common than I have with any of those other folks. And yes, I just said I have some people that I have more in common with than my natural family. You know, when I visit with my natural family, outside of my immediate natural family. My immediate natural family are all Baptists, so I need to say outside of my immediate natural family. We may have not seen each other for many years. I remember last summer my grandmother passed away, and we all got together for the funeral, and some of my cousins and aunts and uncles I hadn't seen in probably 5 or 6 years. And it was good to see them. But in about 1 hour, we were caught up on everything that had happened in life.
Right.
There wasn't anything left to talk about. We'd caught up on everything. I'd met everybody's children. I'd heard about all their teeth that fell out. I'd heard about all the things and the sicknesses that they'd had, who all got married and who all had died and all these things. And in about an hour, we were out of conversation. So they all went in the house. But we were talking, one of the brethren and I, about how much church we've had today and how foolish that looks to the world. You know, we had service last night. We've had church all day today. We're going to come back, Lord willing, in the morning and have more church. To the world, they think, why in the world would you have that much church? Because unlike my natural family, who I can catch up with in about an hour, we can meet all weekend long, and when I leave here at lunch tomorrow, we're not going to get to the end of talking about all that God has done for us. We're not going to get to the end of telling how good He's been to us in our life. We're not going to get to the end of the story of what God's grace has done for us. We're not going to get to the end of telling and numbering up all His blessings that He's had for us. I share a stronger bond with God's family in His house, my brethren, my kindred in Christ, than I do with any other group of people in this world.
And one of the things that happens when I'm with my brethren and sisters in Christ is I see the love of God being manifest more than I see it anywhere else in this world. When I see God's people loving one another, having fellowship one with another, and more importantly, our elder brother coming down and having fellowship with us, what I see is the love of God more manifest here than any other place. And what happens is that the love of God comes out in the faces of my brethren. And when I see my brethren, I don't have to say, I hope I've passed from death into life. When I see my brethren, I can say, I know I've passed from death into life. You know why? Because I see Jesus Christ in your face. I see Him coming out in your actions. I see His love shed abroad in your heart. I see people who want to serve Him better than they ever have. I see people who come out simply because they love the Lord. And if you tell me you love me for Christ's sake, that won't offend me at all, because if it wasn't for Christ's sake, I wouldn't be worth loving. But dear friends, when we see Christ coming out in one another, we can say something that we know, not that we hope. We can say something that I know, because I see it. I see Christ in my faces of my brethren. And the reason it comes out is because of love. He says, we know we pass from death into life. Not because we're with the brethren, because we love the brethren. Dear ones, I love you for Christ's sake. I love you for what Christ has done for you, what Christ has done for me, and our willingness to want to share it and have fellowship one with another and talk about it and rejoice in it, looking forward to the day when we'll do it world without end. And I'll tell you, that's becoming to a child of God. Because this is something that sadly, even though I'll experience heaven with a lot of people that I've never experienced the joys in the Old Baptist Church with, they're missing great blessings here in this life. That ought to be humbling to us. There's untold millions out there. It'll be just as much residents of heaven as you will. They've never had weekends like this one. Who've never had a time when they could hear the preaching and power and demonstration of the Spirit. Who could never lift up their voices and sing the sweet songs of Zion with others of like mind and like faith. The fact that He has blessed us with it, shown it to us, and blessed us by His providence to have it and rejoice in it all these years, is something we ought to thank God continually for, praying that He be with us through our every endeavor, that we would continue to be becoming children of God, receiving Him and believing on His name. May the Lord richly bless you, is my prayer.